Good morning, everyone. Judaism is and has been a staunchly monotheistic religion. Monotheism means belief in one God, as it says in the Shema, which is found in the Old Testament and was recited in the synagogues. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And to the Jews, the one true God of Israel was Yahweh, pronounced variously. Some say Jehovah, some Yehovah. That's not an issue with us. You understand what I mean when I say Yahweh. I'm not advocating the adoption of sacred names. I'm just identifying the one who is known in the Hebrew text as Yahweh, or the Lord God. So to the Jews, the one true God of Israel is Yahweh. The New Testament affirms over and over again that it was He, the God of Israel, Yahweh, who raised Jesus from the dead, who exalted Him, and who glorified Him. I'd like for us to take a look at a couple of scriptures today to see that the monotheism that is presented in the book of Acts and other documents in the New Testament is essentially the same monotheism that we find in Judaism. At least you see the reflection of one with the other. After all, these were Jewish disciples who made up the early church. In Acts chapter 2, Acts the second chapter, and in verse 32, first of all, Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Dropping on down to verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So it was God. And here Peter is speaking to a Jewish audience, and to them God, of course, was Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God. And it was He who raised up Jesus from the dead. It was He who exalted Him and made Him Lord and Christ. In chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, and he was determined to let Him go." So here we're told that the God of Abraham, again, this is the God that is described as Yahweh in the Old Testament, raised up Jesus. He's the one who sent Jesus. So these are just a couple of samples. We could go through the New Testament and we would see over and over again that it was the one true God of Israel who sent Jesus. It was the one true God of Israel who raised Jesus from the dead. It was the one true God of Israel who exalted Jesus. And Jesus is the unique Son of the one true God of Israel. This comes out very clearly, very plainly, and in plain language in the New Testament. So you see the same monotheism that characterizes Judaism continues to exist among the disciples of Jesus. They did not abandon monotheism, but the events surrounding the life of Jesus, and I speak particularly of His resurrection and His ascension, in other words, His exaltation, forced those early Jewish disciples to redefine their monotheism. Again, they did not abandon monotheism. They did redefine it. And they did so because of what happened in those events surrounding the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you what I mean, but in order to do so, I want to show you how this development took place. But in order to do so, we will need to go back to the Old Testament and begin with a brief study of the Spirit of God. It seems like an unrelated subject to talk about the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit in relation to Jesus and who Jesus is and was. But we need to understand this first, because this sheds some significant light on how the early church, and particularly the Jewish disciples, came to regard Jesus of Nazareth. Let's first go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're only going to look at a couple of texts. The 1 Samuel chapter 16, and in verse 14, we read, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." You notice this, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now then, compare this. Hold your place there. You don't have to hold it there. Keep it in mind. And turn over to chapter 18. Chapter 18. And look at verse 12. It says, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him," that is, with David. but had departed from Saul. Do you get the meaning here? This is just one example, but it shows that the writers of the Old Testament, the concept that existed in their minds regarding the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Yahweh, was very simple. When they spoke of the Spirit of Yahweh being upon someone, that was simply another way of speaking of the efficacious power of God or Yahweh being with that person. You see, he says, the Lord departed from Saul. And over there he says, the Spirit of the Lord. So what this means simply is that the Spirit of the Lord and the Lord are used synonymously in these texts. Let me show you another scripture to further clarify this point. It's in Ezekiel chapter 3. Book of Ezekiel chapter 3. And we could spend the rest of the day going through all these different passages. And I might add that this is something that is commonly recognized among biblical scholars of every stripe, including Trinitarians, evangelicals of all sorts, Catholics, Protestants, you name it. But Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 14, we find here a description of the Spirit, at least a reference to the Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." You see here how the Spirit, which is the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God, is synonymous with the hand of the Lord. What does this mean? It means, the Spirit simply means that God was present. We know that God is transcendent. God does not dwell within the universe, within the natural world. He is above it. He's the Creator, not the creation. And when they spoke of the Spirit, they spoke, were really speaking of God, the presence of God in the natural world. In chapter 8 of the book of Ezekiel, we see the same thing. Chapter 8, the first three verses. "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, of the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there." Notice this. "The hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire from the waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem." So you see how the hand of the Lord is synonymous with the Spirit of the Lord. It's the same thing. Spirit of the Lord is simply another way of describing the presence and activity of God in the natural world. Very simple. And that's the way the Hebrews understood it. It's as James D.G. Dunn, who is an Anglican scholar, he put it this way. He said, "The Spirit of God is in no sense distinct from God, but is simply the power of God. God himself acting powerfully in nature and upon men." It's a very simple concept. And you know, Trinitarians and evangelicals, many different people within the Christian world, the professing Christian world, across the sea of Christendom, I guess we could say, recognize this fact. For example, Dunn goes on to say, "When, however, the talk is of the Spirit of God," and he's talking about in the Old Testament literature, "the understanding is not merely a power from God, but of the power of God, of God himself putting forth efficacious energy." So it is not, as the Spirit of God is simply another way of speaking of the presence of God or the efficacious power of God or the spiritual extension of God as he reaches from his transcendent realm into the natural world and effects changes in the lives of people. Now, the Spirit of God in the New Testament is described in much the same way that it is in the Old Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, and I want to show you what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 12, and beginning just in verse 28. The one verse there, verse 28. This is when Jesus had been accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, or by the power of Satan. In verse 28, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, the kingdom of God is present in the person of the king. And the power of the kingdom is there. So he says, the Spirit of God. He casts out demons by the Spirit of God. In the parallel account, it's found in Luke chapter 11. It's found, or it tells us that the same story, but Jesus uses a different description. I want you to notice it's in Luke chapter 11, the words that he uses in place of Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, he says, "But I cast out demons with the finger of God," or "if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So here in one account, it has Spirit of God. In the same account, in another, by one of the other evangelists, he has finger of God. It's the same thing you find in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God is the hand of God or the finger of God or God himself acting powerfully within the natural realm. Again, it's a very simple concept. Let's look at some other examples of the use of the Spirit of God in the New Testament in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And here we're going to see that Jesus, his ministry, in fact, is characterized by the activity of God in his life, working efficaciously and powerfully in nature and upon those men and women that Jesus met during his ministry. In Luke chapter 3, we find right from the beginning in verse 21 and 22, what empowered Jesus. It says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" It reminds you of the prophets of the Old Testament and how the Spirit of the Lord was said to be upon them. And again, this is just another way of describing, a way that we can understand it, a way of describing the activity of God, the powerful acts of God in the life of an individual. Chapter 4, in verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." Skipping on over to verse 14, this is after the fast and after after he met the devil face to face. Says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding regions. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So here again, we see that God was active in the life of Jesus. And the way this is described for it is very similar to the descriptions we find in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. God was actively involved in his ministry. That's all it means. So like the prophets before him, Jesus was a man of the Spirit. Jesus says that he could do nothing apart from his Father. So he clearly recognized that the Spirit that inspired and empowered him was nothing less than the Father himself acting powerfully through him. So the Holy Spirit is not some kind of impersonal force or power or energy that God somehow manages to use. The Spirit of God is God himself acting powerfully in nature and upon human beings. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's see this same truth that comes forth from the Old Testament and also is reiterated here in the New, stated in pretty bold and direct terms. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about the glory of the ministry of the Spirit, and he's comparing it with the ministry of death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and first of all, beginning in verse 7, he says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" So here he's talking about the ministry of the Spirit. Now drop on down to verse 14. He's talking about the Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah. He says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now, he's referring back to the Old Testament. So when he speaks of the Lord here, he's talking about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Hebrews. And he says here, "Now the Lord," referring back to Yahweh, "the Lord is the Spirit." The Lord is the Spirit. Now notice what he says, something else interesting here in the same verse. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So here we find that Yahweh equals the Spirit, which equals the Spirit of Yahweh. It's all one. Again, the Spirit of God is the efficacious and powerful act. There is God Himself acting powerfully in nature and upon men. Again, it's very simple. But and we might also note that throughout the book of Acts and in the epistles as well, we find the same concept. We find the Spirit of God or Holy Spirit is God Himself acting powerfully in nature and upon people. But with the exaltation of Christ, the expression Spirit of God takes on an expanded definition. That's very important to remember. And I believe this study of the Spirit of God is one of those areas in Christology, which is the study of Christ, which is oftentimes overlooked. But the Spirit of God, with the exaltation of Jesus, takes on an expanded definition. I want to show you what I mean. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, as I said earlier, the early Jewish disciples did not depart from monotheism, but they did have to redefine it because of what happened in those events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was His exaltation that led to an expanded definition of monotheism. In Romans chapter 8, first of all, in verse 1, here we read something else about the Spirit. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In other words, God's influence, God's leading in their lives, God's being active in their lives. Verse 4, he says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now drop down to verse 9. There's something very remarkable here. Thus far we see that this concurs absolutely with what we see in the Old Testament in the common Jewish or Hebrew conception of the Holy Spirit or Spirit of God. Now look at verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now watch this. "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." Interesting. Here, the Spirit of God is used synonymously with Spirit of Christ. They're the same. The Spirit is the Spirit of God, is the Spirit of Christ. He's using them synonymously here. And he goes on to say in verse 10, "And if Christ is in you," that's the Spirit of Christ, "Christ Himself in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are here used synonymously. And we have an expanded definition then of the Spirit of God. And that was a result of the exaltation of Jesus. G.F. Hawthorne, an evangelical scholar, puts it this way. He said, "It is clear from the literature," and he's talking about the New Testament literature, "that the Holy Spirit is God/Christ, powerfully, mysteriously, sometimes quietly, and unobtrusively at work in and through the church." So no longer, and I'm talking about in view of the people, the understanding of the people, the Jewish people in particular, no longer can they see the Spirit of God only as the Spirit of the one Jesus called the Father. But the Spirit now is also the Spirit of Christ. And this sheds some significant light on the study of Christology or the study of the divinity of Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Having established this now, we find that this concept emerges again and again in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find a remarkable statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 45, the Apostle Paul says, has this to say, He's talking about the first Adam and the second Adam and comparing the two. He says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Or as King James says, a living soul. It means a living being. The last Adam, speaking of Christ, a life-giving spirit. This is the way we relate to Christ. This is the way we experience Christ at the present time. We experience Him the same way the prophets of old experienced God, by way of spirit. And that's why the second Adam is a life-giving spirit. So again, you see how the New Testament sees as synonymous the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And when it's said that God is working in the lives of an individual, that is, an individual who is in covenant relationship with God through Christ, then Christ is at work in the life of that individual. Now, all of this seems pretty foreign to the absolute monotheism of Judaism. Those terms were unheard of. And in fact, some of these descriptions caused a stir among some of the monotheists of Judaism. And understandably, because up to that point, they have always seen such descriptions applied only to Yahweh, the one true God, as they perceived Him to be. In the process of time, after beginning to expand this monotheistic concept, after having it develop somewhat, I guess we could say, in the process of this, they had to come to recognize that what was a new understanding to them was something that was not really new at all. It was, in fact, a new revelation. Let me show you what I mean by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. Something else that jumps off the page at you, if you put yourself back in the shoes of a first century Jewish monotheist who had been raised in the synagogue, who had heard the reading of the law and the prophets, who had heard the quoting of the law of the Shema all of his life, and who perceived that the one true God of Israel was in fact Yahweh. But look what it says here in 1 Peter chapter 1. This might be a startling comment to someone who had that conception from the start. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10, Peter says, of this salvation, speaking of salvation in Christ, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So now the concept of preexistence is beginning to emerge. Once monotheism was challenged, and really it wasn't a challenge to monotheism, it was just a challenge to the people to redefine their monotheism, because now they can see that God shares divinity with this person known as Jesus. And Peter here tells us that the Spirit of Christ, which now we have seen from other scriptures, is in fact synonymous with the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of Christ was already at work in the prophets when they prophesied of the sufferings of the Messiah. Well, let's look at a couple of other passages. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And all of this could be described as the aftermath of the resurrection, the aftermath of the exaltation of Jesus, and the concept that had to have emerged from that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I realize the way that this is commonly interpreted, at least by some, and that is that here Paul is using a language that is entirely metaphor. For example, the spiritual food is not really spiritual, it was manna, it was material. The spiritual drink was not really spiritual, it was material. It was water, they came forth from a rock. So you might say, well, this rock is not really spiritual, it was that rock that produced the water. But no, really what it means when he says spiritual food, it's not talking about the composition of the food, it's talking about
the source of the food. In other words, it was supernaturally produced manna from heaven. The manna was material, to be sure. And also the spiritual drink. It was supernaturally produced water. But now the rock was not supernaturally produced. It was already there. So when it says spiritual rock, it's not talking about a supernaturally produced rock. It's talking about the nature of the rock. And he's using here one of the titles of God in the Old Testament, the rock, Israel's rock, the rock of salvation. And so he says that spiritual rock that followed them or that accompanied them, that went with them, was Christ. I believe we could see how then that they begin to think in terms of Christ in relationship to God, not only as a co-regent, but as one sharing in the divinity and participating in the divinity of Yahweh, and now they are seeing pre-existence. So you see how that monotheism was being redefined. Not abandoned, but redefined. Now I'd like to go to a scripture that I went to last time, and by the way, this is part two of that series entitled The Doctrine of Christ. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and notice something. Look at it a little more carefully than we did the last time. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." This means that he didn't consider it to be a thing to grasp for, to be equal with God. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, this is known as the Carmen Christi, which means the hymn of Christ as God. But there are many scholars who would tell you, and I don't really have a problem with this interpretation, I don't necessarily agree with it, but it's not really problematic. It doesn't change any doctrine or any other scriptural concept. But they would tell you that the form of God here, the expression form of God, simply means image of God, and that this is in fact a second Adam Christology. In other words, again, Paul is describing Christ as the second Adam. So he's saying when he came in the flesh, or when he was born after his birth, when his ministry began, he was in the image of God just as the first Adam was, but he did not consider Godhood a thing to be grasped, as the first Adam did. So this could be true. Now, I don't agree with that interpretation. I do think it's talking about pre-existence. I do think it's talking about form of God in a literal sense, or his state of existence prior to coming in the flesh. Nevertheless, be that as it may, it still remains true that this hymn expresses worship toward Christ. And you know the Bible says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Therefore, if you strip Christ of his divinity from this passage, from this hymn, then you are saying that it's okay to worship something other than deity. Let's read on a little further here. He says, "Therefore God also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, this is a reference to Isaiah 45 and verse 23. In fact, it's an adaptation of Isaiah 45 and verse 23. We won't turn there, but if you want to mark that down, look at it later. He is quoting from that passage, and that made up a part of this hymn. And if you go back and read the original passage, you will see that the one that every knee is to bow to, the one that every tongue is to confess, is none other than God. So here the Apostle Paul, and this early Christian hymn, applies to Jesus Christ that which is spoken of God in the Old Testament. So again, we see. We're seeing something here that would have been considered absolutely foreign to the monotheism of the Jewish religion of the time. And this is one of the problems they had with Christianity. However, again, let me emphasize, this is not an abandonment of monotheism it is a redefining of monotheism, because very clearly the apostles and early disciples had to see with the exaltation of Jesus that this person known as Jesus participated in the divinity of Yahweh. So therefore he is to be worshipped as God. And you see this, these terms of worship being spelled out right here in the New Testament. Now I'd like to consider something else here. We all know that early on, before the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, the disciples just didn't get it, did they? You sometimes wonder about them. They came back and asked questions and said, oh, well, I thought this was clearly understood. But if we could put ourselves in their shoes and kind of try to understand things from their perspective, then perhaps we would understand. They had a certain conception of the Messiah. And early on, their concept of the Messiah was very similar, if not identical, to the prevailing concept in Judaism at that time. They expected Messiah to come and to drive out the Romans, to lead a revolt, to drive out the corrupt religious leaders, and restore the Solomonic kingdom. That's what they were looking for. Of course, we know that there's much more to the story, and they later found out there was much more to it than that. Now, how do you suppose could Jesus explain to them, given the fact that before the day of Pentecost and before he breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, but all the way back before then, how do you suppose could he have explained to them that, look, I'm going to be put to death, I'm going to rise from the dead, I'm going to ascend to the Father in heaven, and then I am going to empower you with my own and the Father's spiritual presence. How do you think they would have taken that? How could he explain it? Well, the only way he could explain it, given their level of understanding at that time, was to use figures of speech, to use parables or proverbs and figurative language. And that is precisely what we find in John's Gospel. If you turn with me to John chapter 14, and I'll show you what I'm talking about, John chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1, you see an example of this figurative language that Jesus used in order to reveal to his disciples certain truths that they would later more fully comprehend. John chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Of course, the word mansions could be translated rooms or abodes. So he say, here he is saying, I'm going to my Father's house. What does that mean to them? Oh, he's going to ascend to heaven. No, that's not what it meant at the time. I'm going to my Father's house. So he had to use this figure of speech in order to convey to them what was going to happen. And then later they would comprehend it. They assumed, no doubt, that he was going to leave the country. Well, where is the Father? Well, who is this Father? He's going to this house someplace. There's a lot of rooms in this house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And later I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. So they weren't thinking in terms of the ascension. Looking back on it, we do. But they weren't familiar with this yet. They were thinking in terms of his leaving and going to some house, undoubtedly. And you'll see this revealed in the text. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. See, they didn't know. Didn't know what he was talking about. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Continuing now down in verse, drop on down to verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, or counselor, or comforter, as it says in the King James Version, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Here again, he's still using figurative language. I'm going to the Father's house. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. I'm going to send a counselor back, and he'll help you. This is a figure. Keep that in mind. Going over now to verse 25. He says, these things I have spoken to you while present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. In other words, these things that I'm speaking to you in figures will then begin to really make sense. And you'll know at that time what I meant. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then in John chapter 16 in verse 5, he says, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Counselor, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, and I'm not so certain that John didn't insert this in order to supply a definition, the Spirit of truth, when he, he's talking about the Helper, the Counselor, the Spirit of truth, parenthetically, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So this Helper, once I leave, he says, once I go away, I will send a Helper, and he's going to make sure that you have all of this understanding. He'll show you of things to come. He will guide you. He will help you along the way. So don't be afraid. Now, in John chapter, again, back in chapter 14, notice what is mentioned here. John chapter 14, you might wonder, what about this Comforter? It sounds like he's talking about another person. And, of course, this is a favorite Trinitarian proof text as far as the personality of the Holy Spirit. But notice what he says back in John 14. Two passages that really stand out in the text. John 14, verse 19. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now he introduces the subject. He introduces something here that gives us some clue as to what he's really talking about in this figurative language concerning the Helper or Comforter. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So he's not talking about the second coming here. And really he's not talking about those post resurrection appearances to his disciples. He's talking about something else. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We, the Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him. That's what the figure known as the Helper, the Comforter, really portrays. It's the spiritual indwelling of God. It's the spiritual indwelling of the Father. It's the Spirit of Christ. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You recall what Jesus said in Matthew 28, we won't turn there. Matthew 28, when he gave the Great Commission, go you into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He says, I will be with you till the end of the age. How will Christ be with us? He left. Well, you know how he's with us. He is with us by way of Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God. And it's God himself and Christ himself at work in the natural world and in the lives of human beings. So, are you beginning to see what the exaltation of Jesus did to monotheism? Let's look at one other passage before we leave John. John 16, just to show you that Jesus was, in fact, speaking in figurative language. John chapter 16, at the end of this discourse, he says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So the whole discourse from chapter 14 all the way through is filled with figures, with figurative language, with proverbs, you might say. I think that's the way it's worded in the King James Version. And simply a way of describing, it's Christ's way of describing his presence during his absence. Sounds like a contradiction, but he's going to be absent bodily, he says, but I'm going to be present with you. And these figures are his way of describing that. So are we beginning to see that what the exaltation of Jesus did to monotheism? It did not cause the Jewish believers to abandon their monotheism. It caused them to redefine it. For now they see Jesus exalted above the heavens. Now he is described as having attributes of divinity. Now the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are synonymous. Now not only does the Father inspire, empower, and dwell within the true worshipers, but so does the Son. The terms that are used in the New Testament to describe the exalted Jesus are never used in Judaism to describe anyone other than the God of Israel. So we see here a redefining of monotheism with the exaltation of Christ. And the truth is, the New Testament clearly presents the emergence of a Binitarian theology, if you want to call it that. I don't particularly like labels because sometimes labels carry other connotations as well. But nevertheless, it is a Binitarian theology beginning to emerge. You see, the honor and glory are given to the Father and to the Son. And so often in the same breath, putting them in the same category. I'd like to show you what I'm talking about in that regard in the book of Revelation. You'll begin turning to Revelation chapter 4. And we'll close with a few verses out of the book of Revelation. But as you're turning there, I might mention that many scholars realize that the book of Revelation, they point out that the book of Revelation is one of the most Jewish books of the New Testament. That's so because it draws heavily from the Old Testament, and it uses language that is very similar to the Jewish apocalyptic literature that came from the intertestamental period. That's the period of time between the Old and the New Testament. So the language is very similar, and it is very heavily Jewish in its flavor, you might say, the way it's worded, the presentations that are given there. And we often think of the book of Revelation as a book that is full of predictions about the future. But make no mistake about it, the major theme, or one of the major themes, I would say the major theme of Revelation, is worship of him who sits on the throne. Just as you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you see some of the other Old Testament writings, and you see that theme emerging over and over. You see it again in Revelation. It is worship of the one who sits on the throne, and that's talking about God the Father. And let's take a look at that in Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Some of these descriptions here may remind you of what you might have read in the book of Ezekiel or one of the other prophets. It says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The one who sits on the throne throughout the book of Revelation is none other than God the Father. Obviously, John saw all this in vision because he couldn't actually go into the presence of God and look upon God and live. In Revelation chapter 7, we find something of the same. In verse 11, it says, All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then in chapter 19, there's a well-known hymn or expression of worship. Chapter 19, and beginning in verse 1, says, After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of the servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And of course, that's, we're all familiar with that expression. It's one of the songs that we're, one of the hymns that we're familiar with. So given the Jewish background, this kind of worship and praise is not at all unexpected. But I want us to notice something that is most remarkable. Again, in the context of the background of these people, their Jewish background, Revelation chapter 5, again, Revelation chapter 5, I want us to notice what is said here, in, beginning in verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. This time it's not the one sitting on the throne, it's the Lamb, or included with the one sitting on the throne. Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. He goes on to say, Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and worship be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Here you find not only the one sitting on the throne being worshiped by every creature, and the word creature means that which pertains to creation. You and I are part of the created order. We're not creators. We're part of the created order. But everything in creation bows down before and gives glory and honor to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Meaning that the Lamb is not in the category of created order. Not in the category of things pertaining to this creation, but is in fact in a category alongside God, the God of Israel. So you see how monotheism here is being definitely redefined. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is not the kind of language you would find in the type of monotheism that existed in Judaism of the time. This is a redefined monotheism. Revelation 21, and beginning in verse 5, we read this description of God. It says, Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And you find similar descriptions of God in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah particularly. The first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. And this is said of the one who sits on the throne, clearly speaking of the one who is obviously the Father. And yet, back in chapter 1, Revelation 1, you find this title of divinity used of the one who is also described in the book of Revelation as the Lamb. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Drop on down to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Again, this is a title denoting divinity. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." There can be no doubt about who this is. This is the one who is described elsewhere as the Lamb. So here you have God and the Lamb, both described with titles denoting divinity, both worshiped, both praised. So what you have is a redefinition of monotheism. Again, the early disciples did not abandon belief in the one God. They did not abandon monotheism. They had to redefine it. Because now they see Jesus, whom God had raised up and exalted, seating him at his right hand, sharing and participating in the divinity of the one who sits on the throne. So we can come to that one who sits on the throne, through the Lamb, the one who did lay down his life, the one who did have blood coursing through his veins, who did die a most torturous death for the sins of the world. And it is through him that we may come to God, that is, God the Father. For he, in fact, is fully human. He did die, after all, but he is also fully divine. So let's be thankful for that truth. I think we can see it so clearly expressed here in the Bible.